Luke tells the Pentecost story this way, more or less. Everything in the upper room is quiet and calm. Jesus' friends wait in thick silence. They sit on stools. They lean against doorposts. They look at the floor, tap their feet. Even when Peter prays, he prays slowly. He measures his words. He pauses between each sentence to listen. Like a child, perhaps, listening for mom or dad to come home. While all that's quite a contrast to the hubbub below, outside the streets of Jerusalem, which are normally home to about 30,000 people, are actually crowded with as many as 200,000 people. They're in town for the Pentecost harvest weekend, and there's wise men hobbling about on camels. There's visitors from Syria, from Egypt, from Italy. The vendors are yelling out prices because this is their Christmas season, the one chance to make it big in the year. Priests are praying aloud on the corners in fancy robes. Shepherds from Bethlehem are laughing to remember an old legend that their fathers told them. Upstairs, though, the shutters are drawn. The noise is muffled. Everyone is quiet, intense, and waiting. There are just about 100 ordinary people in the upper room, the kind of folks who fill our pews on Sundays. But then, in the middle of one of Simon Peter's prayerful pauses, the Spirit breaks loose, says Luke, deafening, thundering, like Niagara Falls, a rush of hot wind. Peter stops praying. He smiles and his hair stands on end, and crackling streaks of flame are popping and cracking and dancing everywhere, and the Spirit enters each and everyone in the hall, and immediately 100 newly minted preachers are rushing for the door and stomping down the stairs, and they're into the streets. And now it is the turn of the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Italians, who watch in stunned silence as they listen to these preachers. Peter and the rest of his friends are actually preaching in their foreign languages. It's Pentecost Sunday. I can remember reading this passage as a child and wishing with all my heart that I could see a Pentecost like that first Pentecost. As a child, I wanted to see fires burning in church but not hurting the heads on which they danced. I wanted to see it, but I never did. And this irritated me a lot. I've said similar things to you before. Unlike Christians in some traditions, I do not feel my faith as a personal, living relationship with Jesus. I don't hear voices whispering to me in dreams like some Christians claim to have. I don't see visions, really, visions that maybe I should change my job or buy a new SUV or, you know, move to a new city. I don't get this stuff. I don't even have a comforting, quiet presence experience of God that calms me. I get that last thing by sitting on the porch with Irene and having a glass of wine. But I don't have that kind of relationship with God. Mind you, I am not unfeeling. I have intense emotions about many things. But the pleasures of an intimate relationship with God, as if God's on the other side of the phone line, is not one of them. You see, for me, faith is a personal commitment to follow Jesus because I admire his ethic, especially Jesus' ethic around building a community where love becomes real. Faith for me is a halting attempt to be like Jesus to the degree that I'm able to do that. And faith for me is an exciting and interesting intellectual commitment to the near universal belief that there must be a God. But faith has never been for me anything like that first Pentecost coming of the Spirit, an unmistakable personal contact with God like that described in today's scripture. I've never had that. Have you? Well, this irritates me. A faith built on the experience of tongues of fire, I think that would be a lot easier for all of us if we could just see them for a minute. It would be very convincing for me to walk into church one day with, say, my daughter-in-law, Jillian, and sit down and then have someone at the back stand up and start preaching in Shona. Oh, then I would know that something is going on that is divine. Maybe, like in the Gospels, if we came here to church on Sunday and the Spirit showed up as a dove right here over the pulpit, and we could all hear God saying, "Jesus is my Son, my beloved, whom I love." But we have not seen such doves, we have not heard the thunder, we have not felt the fire. And yet, I do believe in the Spirit. You know, I cannot tell you perhaps exactly what the Spirit is, whether the Spirit is God, is a member of the divine Trinity, is made of eternal, indivisible essence shared with the Father and the Son, as the Athanasian Creed claims, or whether Spirit is merely, which would still be quite amazing, a divine servant, or maybe it's even just a divine thought or a divine whisper. I don't know. But I believe in the Spirit, whatever the Spirit exactly is, because I know that I believe. What I mean is this, in three short vignettes. You see, the Spirit is first like gravity. We all know what gravity is, though none of us can say what gravity looks like, or sounds like, or what gravity does exactly, or how it does it. This week there was a story in the science journals about gravity waves that have just been detected because two black holes collided with each other, and scientists at two different observatories, one in Louisiana and one in Connecticut, using the combined power of their two laser interferometers, they detected these gravity waves, ones that were predicted by Albert Einstein. Still, in spite of producing squiggles on their computer screen, you know, you can't bottle those gravity waves. You can't frame them and put them on your wall. You can't sail somewhere with those gravity waves. We know that the gravity is there, but we can't embrace it. That's how it is with faith, too. Something keeps me spiritually grounded. Though I can't bottle that something, I can't frame it. But I am spiritually grounded. It's the Spirit. But like gravity, Jesus says, the wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. The Spirit's like gravity, and the Spirit to me is also like a path through the woods. An acquaintance of mine once told me this story. Jack had a house in Michigan, near a lakeside forest. In the forest, there was a narrow path hemmed in by low bramble bushes and undergrowth. Jack's neighbor told him that if you walk that path in the early morning, you can sometimes see deer going down to the creek that leads to the lake in order to drink. So every morning, Jack would get up early and he would walk that path looking for the deer. He did it for a month and then he did it for a year, but never once did he see the deer. Still, the path had become part of Jack's life, and so he continued to walk that path every day because it was a habit. Then one morning, when he least expected it, you know what's coming, on the hardest part of the path, Jack actually saw a doe and her fawn sipping water out of the creek. One morning, walking that path, after he had stopped looking for them, the deer appeared. For me, the Spirit is that. The Spirit is that path that eventually and surprisingly brings before me the mysterious gifts that I do experience in this church as I walk it. The gifts mentioned in Scripture, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the gifts I receive walking the path of the Spirit. So the Spirit is like gravity, keeps me grounded. The Spirit is like a path through the woods that leads to surprising but wonderful gifts. But the Spirit also reminds me of the Greek muses. According to one version of the myth, Zeus, the great god of the Greek pantheon, slept with Mnemosyne, who was the god of memory. He slept with her because Zeus wanted 9 daughters. That's a lot. But he wanted 9 daughters, and he was going to task those daughters with inspiring both the gods and people in the arts, literature, and science. Not something that some of our current leaders are eager to do these days. Anyways, the first muse born of this match was Calliope, and she was the muse for epic poetry. And so the Greeks believed that Calliope inspired Homer to write the Odyssey and the Iliad, for example. Now, when a script writer or a painter or a sculptor is inspired to create something beautiful and new, we say that their muse is inspiring them. Well, the Spirit, whatever it exactly is, the Spirit is my faith muse. The Spirit is how God, not insisting, not compelling, not commanding, not coercing, but the Spirit is how God nevertheless gently inspires me both to believe and whispers that I really can do to others as I would have them do to me. When practically speaking, I'm always on the brink of saying, I don't believe and I can't do it. The Spirit is my faith muse, my action muse. The Spirit, says Peter in today's passage, inspires old and young men and women to dream dreams for making the world a newer and better place. The Spirit, like gravity, grounds me. The Spirit is like a path through the woods that leads me to surprising, precious gifts. The Spirit, like a muse, whispers to me so that I choose to believe and act. But altogether, what I mean to say is this. Even though I have a hard time, sometimes, with faith, even though I have never experienced those ecstatic kinds of spiritual displays that Luke tells us in his story, even though I can't give you a satisfactory creedal or theological explanation for the essence and substance of the Spirit and the Son and the Father, nevertheless, the Spirit is for me in some what Paul said for all of us, the Spirit of the Lord is freedom, because where the letter kills, The Spirit gives life. Spiritual life, faith, the desire to act. Even where there are no tongues of flame or sermons preached in tongues. Amen.